There have been some happy providences in this sermon series along the way. If you've been tracking with us, here's an example. I got to preach Revelation 4, the throne room of heaven that highlights the resurrected, the risen Jesus as the Lamb who was slaughtered but is still living and reigning over all creation. I got to preach that on Easter. That was a happy providence. I'm not sure what to make of this today, that I get to start the judgment section of Revelation on Mother's Day. We take the Bible as it comes, right? And we trust that God has a plan and something that he wants to say to us because he speaks through every word of the Bible. And, I hesitate to call this a hard providence because I feel like it is still just a gift that we get to share in God's word today. So open a Bible to Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to remember as we start talking about judgment and as things appear hopeless, that Revelation is a book of hope. It's a book of hope. And yes, the imagery can sometimes appear dark, but it is all about the light that is breaking through. So as you turn there, I'll remind you just a little bit about what the book of Revelation is about. It is a pulling back of the curtain, a lifting of the lid to reveal the truth about Jesus, which informs how we see our current reality. When we see Jesus for who he truly is, it helps us see everything else for how it truly is. We are confronted with the fact that things are not always as they appear to the naked eye. But we're also comforted by the truth that Jesus reigns as the one true and eternal king over all history and is bringing his kingdom to us, to once and for all overcome all the kingdoms of this world. And so you need to understand that as we get into the judgment section, that as Jesus' kingdom comes, that the kingdoms of this world do not like it, and they bow up against him. This is the backdrop for Revelation chapter 6 and following. It's also important to remember that Revelation 6 comes after Revelation 4 and 5. As we look back the last couple of chapters, we saw that as judgment comes, it's coming from a place of goodness and glory. That Jesus, the Lamb who was slaughtered, is also with God in the throne room of heaven, the control center of the universe. And as things play out in this present evil age, we remember that it all is for a purpose and for a reason. Now, that's how we ought to see Revelation 6 and following. We're going to cover about 10 chapters in this present evil age section. So a good chunk of Revelation, we're going to be covered under this theme. But Revelation 6 is where interpretive tracks kind of start to split. Think about it from the train station downtown at Marshall. You know, you come in, but you can kind of go two different directions. You can go back toward the west, you can go straight east, or you can start and turn and go north, right? So whichever track you get on, the main thing to remember as we study Revelation is that as long as we stay on the tracks, we're okay. Because it's all going to lead us back to the same place, which interpretive track you go down, being that Jesus is the King of all eternity and that he is coming back to make all things new, beginning with yours and my salvation. That we are the first new creations, paving the way for the new creation that he is bringing. Now, you can interpret the symbols and the images of Revelation in one way or another, but if you come back to that truth, then we're going to be okay, all right? And it's also okay for us as a church to have different opinions. And it's also okay for you personally to go through stages of life where you consider other opinions on how to interpret this, and that may be helpful to you in your discipleship journey. Not just to stay rigid on one set of tracks, but to go, you know, what is happening here that might help me grow spiritually? So I'm going to give you mine. I'm going to preach it from my perspective, my opinions on it. But I want to just remind you that the sermon is not for me to explain to you my opinion. It's just to expose what God's word says, that God might speak through it to us and shape us into Christ-like creatures. I did grow up thinking that John, who wrote Revelation, was writing a sequence, a chronological kind of sequence of future events. And Revelation didn't make a lot of sense to me growing up. It was just sort of this book that was tagged on to the end of the Bible that was full of these mysteries that could not be decoded. And every time someone tried to decode one of the puzzles of Revelation, the time would come and go and their interpretation would be, you know, nullified. It just didn't come true. And then what do you do with that, you know? And so I started to just kind of push Revelation aside and go, well, it's not to be understood. But that's not what God wants for us. God put it there for a reason. It's applicable to us in the here and now. I'm increasingly convinced that Revelation doesn't help us look through binoculars down the timeline to see what might happen in the future, but rather that actually Revelation helps us put on what I would call X-ray vision to see our current reality for how it truly is. What's behind the curtain? What is actually happening among us? And this is what Revelation does. And in this next section, we're going to see a series of cycles that kind of paint this picture from different angles. And even within the cycles, we're going to see how the same picture is painted from different angles. It reminds me of Picasso. I mentioned Picasso last week. Caught the ears of my kids because we had just watched a TV show on Picasso the night before. So hear me out. I'm not an expert on art. Okay, like there's a lot of pastors know just enough about things to be dangerous, okay? And when I said Picasso, you probably thought, man, that guy is so cultured. But, you know, hate to break your heart, I'm not. Jill's the artist in our family. But I did learn a little bit about him on the TV show, and it applies as an illustration to the book of Revelation. Picasso popularized a kind of art called cubism, and I want to show you one of his paintings. It's called Los Tres Musicos. That's stands for the three musicians. And I know it's a little bit dark. There's a couple versions of this painting that's come out, and the darker one tends to be the more popular one as I read. But you can see here, if you can make it out, there's three people here. There's one who's playing like sort of a clarinet-looking thing. There's one in the middle with maybe a guitar kind of looking thing. You can make that out. And then there's one on the far end that's standing in front of, you know, like a music stand with music notes. The three musicians. Now, what's interesting when you look at this is how it is formed out of these geometric shapes that don't seem like they kind of match up. And that's what creates that sort of abstract look, right? What Picasso was doing was putting what he envisioned in 3D on a 2D plane. And so he was looking at each aspect of the image he was trying to portray from different angles, and then painting each section as if it was from a different angle. And so that's how you get this cubism effect. You think about the idea of a cube. You can see it from different sides. And every side is different, but it's all part of the same thing. This is what John is doing from chapters 6 through 16 in Revelation, as he describes to the churches what he has seen in the vision from Jesus. He puts the vision into familiar language. He uses the Old Testament a lot. We're going to talk about a few of those things along the way. We probably can't cover all of them. It's just so rich with Old Testament imagery. And he's speaking in these terms because the Christians in the first century would have understood the images that he was drawing from. They would have made the connections. A lot like Jesus did. Jesus drew from the Old Testament a lot. And then John even draws from Jesus. We're going to see that today. It's echoes of prophecy, not necessarily fulfillment of prophecy. And that's an important kind of interpretive note to make as we look at all the symbols of Revelation and we see these images of judgment from different angles that all paint one picture. We're going to see all these Old Testament references, and it's not necessarily that Revelation is the exact fulfillment of all of them, but it's language they would have understood to point towards themes of what God is doing in the world from creation to consummation and how God is working through his people. So he's giving them these images as tools for even the first century Christians to figure out how they could apply it to their own lives, because it did have an impact on their present situation, but then also it would give them a hope for the future. So then in the same way these scriptures become applicable to us, that they speak to our present situation. We can look at them through this lens to understand what's actually happening in the world. What is going on? I think Annie Dillard was quoted by Eugene Peterson in one of his commentaries saying it was the truest theological question of all time is, what in the Sam Hill is going on here? That's what we're asking when we read Revelation, and Revelation gives us the answer. And he gives us the answer through echoes of echoes of echoes of what God has been doing throughout time to help us in our current situation and point us to hope for our future. Now, the structure of this section, before we jump into the text, what we're going to see from these chapters, I just want to kind of put a mental note in, or maybe jot a note in your Bible, but we're going to see three cycles of seven judgments each. And remember, seven is a symbolic word in the book of Revelation, which is the kind of literature, is very symbolic literature, and we see the number seven symbolizing the idea of completeness or fullness, and three kind of indicating that idea of perfection. And so God is bringing to perfect completeness the judgment of evil on the world and the consummation of the new kingdom, which is coming. And so he's showing it to us from different angles, three big different angles. And within those three angles, he's showing it to us in seven different ways. So we're going to see the cycle today of the seals. We're going to begin that. And then in a few weeks, we're going to see the cycle of the trumpets, another image of judgment. And then we're going to see after that, the cycle of the bowls, another image of judgment. And each of these three cycles kind of intensify as they go and present judgment from different angles. And then each of the three cycles end in parallel fashion with thunder and lightning and earthquakes and a statement or an image that indicates that judgment is complete. So if we read this as a chronological timeline, we would actually see that judgment is complete three different times. Well, that would be confusing to us. But if we see it this way, that John is pointing us to different angles of the same event so that we can comprehend what's truly happening in this world and get hope for the for our true future, then we understand that, oh, this is John just kind of turning the cube for us so that we can take a 3D reality and understand it in a 2D way. So John's kind of bringing it to bear for us, what he has seen, translating his vision into words that we might understand and apply. Now, we're going to be talking about the seals today in Revelation chapter 6. This came up in our house the other day. These are not animals, seals. These are like the mark, a wax seal on a document, right? These are reflective of the scroll that we saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. When chapter 5, it says, who is worthy to open the seals? Now, the scroll being God's plan for fulfillment. How is his will going to work out in the world? How is he going to rescue us from sin? How is he going to pay the price for sin? How is he going to bring resurrection and new life to bear? And what's he doing with all this evil in the world? I mean, I talked about happy providences and hard providences, and yes, our world is full of both, and sometimes it feels like there's a lot more hard providences than happy providences. What is God doing? That's all in the scroll that is sealed by seven seals, not so that it stays secret. Interestingly enough, somebody asked me the question a couple weeks ago, why is there writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll? Could it be that it's God's not trying to conceal something from us, but he's just trying to indicate that he owns what's supposed to happen and why things are going to happen? Could it be that he's the one that is in charge of it all? And that's the question of Revelation 5 when John looks around, he sees the scroll, he says, who's worthy? That's the angel crying out, who is worthy? John doesn't know. And then the angel steps in and says, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, he alone is worthy. And then we pick up in chapter 6 and we find the seals beginning to be opened. Now think of it this way, the seals being opened, it's like double clicking on your computer. You see the file, think of that file folder as like the seal. when that seal, when we double click on it and Jesus opens that seal, we're going to see the reality of what's truly happening inside of that seal. Okay? And that's how it's going to happen as it plays out. These are going to be general judgments that affect the whole world. And I say judgment, I don't necessarily mean like a vindictive reality where God responds to evil by squashing his thumb on us, but rather judgment in the term of that it's a discipline that God allows evil to happen so that by his grace, he can extend our opportunities to turn to him in repentance and receive his grace. This is what judgment means. So when we say judgment, it's not just like God's done with us. It's actually that God is longing for us to respond to his holiness and his sovereignty by faith so that we can be rescued from this present evil age. So these are general judgments. They affect non-Christians and Christians. These are just experiences that we share in the world today. We're going to see the horses, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as you've probably heard them called, are reflective of Old Testament prophecies in Leviticus and Zechariah and in Ezekiel, where God announces judgment on both the Israelites and pagan nations. But keep this in mind, right? It's not the vindictive reaction. It's a gracious form of discipline. This is how judgment is described throughout the Bible, that until the final day of judgment, judgment's not a termination, it's an invitation to receive God's grace through repentance and rescue. So look with me at chapter 6, and let's start with verse 1 and 2. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer. Now, I want to kind of set up a little bit more about the horses here and then talk about this white horse specifically and some of the interpretive options that are here that you can draw from. But then point us quickly through the rest of the horses so that we can kind of see the big picture of what's happening here. First thing I want you to notice here is that the four living creatures, one of the four living creatures is the one who says, and we were introduced to the four living creatures in the throne room of chapter 4 and 5. And remember how we talked about four as one of those symbolic numbers that represents all, right? And so seven's completion, three is perfection, four is kind of like all. And we think about this, we have four directions on the compass, right? We've talked about the four corners of the earth. We're going to see that here in chapter 7. We talk about how there's four living creatures to say that's representative of all creation. And so one of these who represents all creation says with a voice like thunder, "Come." Who's he talking to? Well, in the next verse, it says, "I looked and there was a white horse." So is he calling the white horse, "Come"? Maybe. Or could it be that he's calling the one who was and is to come? Now, some people would say that those are one and the same. Let me just kind of walk you through this here. The white horse could be Jesus, the rider on the white horse. It very well could be Jesus. Many interpreters see it this way, that Jesus comes and we see another picture of Jesus riding a white horse at the time of victory in Revelation chapter 19. We see him wearing many crowns, just like we sung about, like the diadem crowns, just like we sung about before. We see him coming, as we saw in chapter 2 of Revelation, with a sword, not a bow, but a sword coming from his mouth. And he is victorious. And that does mean that Jesus is victorious, and this very well could mean that. It could be that this first horse is Jesus' first coming, where like he announces in his ministry, the beginning of Mark in chapter 1, that the kingdom of God has come near, that when Jesus steps onto the scene, that he inaugurates the kingdom of God on earth and begins the process of bringing God's kingdom to earth once again. Now, his death and resurrection are key points in accomplishing that, as we saw from chapter 4, because the lamb who was slain, that's how he becomes victorious. It's not by his might, but it's by sacrifice. And then it's through God's power that he raises us from the dead. He conquers death and evil. And then he establishes God's kingdom in completeness on the day of his second coming, when he comes again. And all of this time between his first and second coming is the time of evil that we're seeing here laid out in Revelation 6. But it could also be that Revelation 6 and the rider on the white horse is not a reflection of Jesus, but it's a rebellion against Jesus. Now, the rest of the horses are also horses of rebellion and resistance. And so it's possible, and I read it this way now. I haven't always read it this way, but I see it today, this week, that this is, in good possibility, a rebellion against Jesus. Why would I say that? Well, there's a good interpretive option here that the white horse who comes with a crown, not the many crowns that we see later, but a crown that is given, not a crown he already has, but a crown that he's given, comes with a bow, not the sword from his mouth that we've already seen described as Jesus having, but instead a bow, which is an article of warfare. We see this rider coming, called as Jesus, the four living creatures, one of the four living creatures says, "Come." Then all of a sudden, John sees this rider coming. So could it be that the creature is calling for Jesus to come, that the creature is praying the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, that his kingdom come, and that when that prayer happens, the enemy gets nervous, and the enemy bows up, and that we see people throughout history trying to be like Jesus, taking on a form of partial authority, that we see people coming in as if they are the ones in charge, attempting to become their own God or the God of others. I mean, this is kind of what we saw in the Garden of Eden. The serpent comes along and says, "Did God really say that? Are you sure? Because if you eat of the fruit, you could become like him." You know what Eve should have said? "I'm already like him. He's already said I'm like him. He said he made me in his image." But instead, there was the temptation to become her own God, and she takes of the fruit. And then that poisoned us for all eternity with sin. Excuse me, until Jesus comes back. It's poisoned humanity, the poison of sin. And so we have now people bowing up against Jesus' true authority. And when the kingdom of God starts to come down, we see the kingdoms of this world trying to raise themselves up. Here's a good example. Christmas, the very first Christmas in Matthew chapter 2. A baby is born. A baby whom some wise men say is king of the Jews. Well, there's already a king in the region. His name is Herod. Now, if you're a rational, reasonable king of an entire region, and you've got all these people under your purview, and somebody says there's a baby that's born, and some people say he's a king, what should your reaction be? It should be, "Okay, well, what's a baby gonna do?" But that's not the reaction Herod had. Herod's reaction was to say to the wise men, "Come back, and when you find that king, come back and tell me where he is," right? But then when that doesn't happen and he finds out that the wise man had pulled this ruse on him and he doesn't know where this king of the Jews is going to be, Herod goes even farther and he creates an edict that all the babies under 2 years old need to be murdered. This is irrational. It's a bowing up. It's a resistance and a rebellion against the news that a true king is coming. And it's reflects what is happening in our hearts, that we try to be our own God. We try to be our own king. And when we hear that Jesus is coming, the kingdom is coming, there's something in us naturally in our sin-bent hearts that we go, "I don't know if I want that. I think I'd like to be my own king." Jesus told us this was going to happen, by the way. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 4, it says, Jesus replied to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name," or as if they were me, "saying, I am the Messiah," and they will deceive many. He goes on to talk about things we're going to share in just a minute, because there's a good reflection of here as John echoes the words of Jesus. So this started at Jesus' first coming. How do you know the white horse is riding? The rider on the white horse is riding? How do you know that this is happening in our present age? Was it just back then? Was it just Herod? Was it just Emperor Domitian in 95 AD when the book of Revelation is written, when he said that Caesar is Lord and John gets thrown onto an island for prison because he said Jesus is Lord? Is it just happening in the first century or the second century when Christians are being martyred right and left because powers that be can't handle the fact that there may be another king coming? And so they come in attempting to conquer with a temporary authority that's been granted to them by God, which, by the way, this is temporary, because Romans chapter 13 says all authority that's out there has been given by God. I would say it still happens. I would say when a dictator rises to power and you see it on the news, the white horse and the rider is riding. When you see, when someone treats you personally as if they are trying to conquer you, I say the rider on the white horse is riding. We're witnessing the deception that people can have more authority than they were ever designed to have, and that they're reaching for it. They're trying to grab it. This happens in the palaces of the world. It happens on the playgrounds of the world. I think when you see a bully, this is an example of someone who's trying to grab power that's not supposed to be theirs. And it tells us the white horse is riding. This is all just to help us see reality for how it truly is. There's this first horse that shows us that there's a resistance against the kingdom of God. Now, as I said, you could totally interpret this as Jesus. I'm not offended by that. I spent most of my life interpreting this as Jesus. And if I'm quite honest, there may be a day in the future where I look at that in a different way. And that's okay. Because the point is not who is the rider coming, but what is the end that is coming after the riders come. That's the point. When Jesus comes, in any way, his enemies will bow up, and we do know that. Let's keep reading. Let's look at the next rider. The second seal is opened. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And then another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And a large sword was given to him. So this time it's not a crown given, this time it's a sword given. And this horse, this rider on a fiery red horse comes out, and he's allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. This is talking about the war between nations. This is talking about war between individuals. So when we hear, see on our Facebook feeds that some nation is attacking another nation, or when there's a pray for this nation or whatever kind of movement is happening, we know the rider on the red horse is riding. This is our current reality. War is part of our existence. As long as nations are building armies, we can see that the red horse and its rider are riding, that this is our current, present, evil age. But let me also say that when you go through seasons of conflict in your family, and there's that family member that you can't stand, that's evidence of this present evil age, that the rider on the red horse is riding. When you go through broken friendships and you just don't know what happened and how to get it back, and it just seems like nothing even makes sense, but there seems like they're acting crazy and you don't know where it went, but all of a sudden that friendship is gone. Can I just tell you, that's evidence that the rider on the red horse is riding. War and conflict are part of our reality. This is what John is trying to communicate to the people in the first century who were Christians, who were watching it happen all around them, nation rising against nation. Emperors conquering territories, taking over, grabbing for authority that was never truly meant to be theirs, and instigating war, not between just nations, but also between individuals. And then the third seal, verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a set of scales in his hand. And then I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, what's this horse portraying as John paints this picture of judgment? He's saying as judgment happens, as discipline comes, as evil rises up, and Jesus is coming to bring his kingdom through his people, this is what we'll witness. We'll see greed and injustice coming to the forefront. Now, you and I don't trade in denarii. We often don't trade, except at the grocery store occasionally, for wheat and barley. But this would have been a daily staple for first century Christians. And a denarius was a full day's wage. So it's like the price of eggs shooting up like crazy, okay? This is where the first century Christians would have understood that to feed myself one helping, one serving of a meal in one day, it would cost me a full day's wage. Not to mention my family. How am I going to feed my family? And so what John is depicting in this language that's reminiscent of Old Testament allusions, what he's saying is like, look, there's going to be injustice in the world. The poorer are going to get poorer. The richer are going to get richer because, look, the oil and the wine aren't going to be touched. They're going to be readily available. When I think about East Texas, I think we see this all around. You drive through East Texas, one of the hallmarks of our landscape in East Texas is million-dollar mansions next to trailer parks. And it doesn't matter which one you live in. I'm just saying it's the reality of this world. That sometimes the richer seem to get richer and the poorer seem to get poorer. And when you see that, you're going to think that it's hopeless. What can be done? But what the seals are showing us is that something is being done. And yes, we don't understand it in this time and space, but God is bringing it to its complete end. And so it's evidence of this present evil age. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following after him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. The point here in the fourth rider, the fourth apocalyptic horse, is this black horse, this pale green horse, which describes death and Hades, or the grave. Here's the point here, is that everything we've seen so far in this intensification of discipline is that all sin leads to death. And this is what the first century Christians would have understood. Death is inevitable, number one. But when I choose the way of the Lamb who was slaughtered, my death has meaning and purpose. But if I reject the way of the Lamb, then death will certainly come for me as it's coming for many others. So we read Revelation 6 in light of Revelation 4 and 5, right? And this is what this pale green horse depicts. Now, these horses of judgment are kind of reflections of the four horses in Zechariah chapter 6. They're not exact fulfillments, but they just are reminders that judgment comes not as a way to snuff out people, but a way to invite people to repentance. Now, this was written to Christians. And so the question that probably a lot of people are asking is, okay, all this evil's in the world. People are going, they're grabbing power right and left. They're bowing up against the coming king. War is a reality. Oh my goodness. War, not just in the first century, it just seems like it keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Famine all over the world. I know we feel somewhat protected from famine today, but man, it is happening all over the world. We talked about it last week. Eunice stood here and shared a testimony. She's my age, and shared a testimony about growing up wanting to be able to eat one meal in a day and not knowing that that was going to happen. And that was in Uganda. It wasn't right here in East Texas, but it was in this world. Famine happens. It's a real thing. And then we know and we see it every day how all of it leads to death. So we see these horses riding. But we have to remember that no horse of judgment has authority. No judgment is coming unless, except for judgment that God has allowed, that God has given authority for, that God has made space for. Now, is God doing this on purpose to make our lives miserable? What he's doing is creating space for people to respond to him in grace. Every breath that we breathe as sinners is a gift of grace. It gives us an opportunity to respond to him in faith, that he might rescue us from the consequence of our sin and bring us along with Jesus into eternal life. And so when we look at evil, whether it's out there somewhere or whether it's right under our household, we have to see it in light of this reality to go, this is part of the age we live in, but there is hope that God is on the throne and that he is the one who is able to make sense of all this. And we don't necessarily know how, but Romans 8 reminds us that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is reigning and ruling. It also says in Romans 8 that he will make us into conquerors, right? As he conquers. And here we see this picture of Jesus, the true conqueror, opening the seals. But there's two more seals. The fifth seal is what's happening to Christians during this time. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? So they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. This is John describing in detail what he started to talk about in chapter 1 when he introduced himself to the churches. They already knew him. He was a pastor from their area, but he also introduces himself to us as a partner and a brother in the tribulation. If you've been around the book of Revelation a lot, you know that there's people who would say the tribulation is somewhere off in the future. But John introduces the book to say that it is in the now, that this is the tribulation, and we are in it together. And here he's saying this is what he saw. As Jesus unfolds the scroll and breaks these seals open, he double clicks on the judgment of God to show us what's happening and what the reality is behind what our eyes can see. He's saying, if you're a Christian, take heart. Yes, many Christians are being martyred in the way of Jesus, who is the faithful and true martyr who's introduced to us in chapter 1. John is saying, take heart. And God's ministry to the martyrs is that they can rest in his holiness and sovereignty, knowing that he will bring it all to completion. Now, he says that there would be a number completed of their fellow servants and brothers and sisters who were going to be killed. And wouldn't it be great if he would just tell us how many? And that way we could count it and then be done with. That's how we think, right? But John is talking in symbols, and so when he says there's a number, he's saying that just God has a plan, right? Now, we don't know the extent of this, but we know that we are in this age where martyrdom for Jesus Christ is a possibility. In this first century, it's a probability. In other parts of the world today in 2025, it's a probability. But where we sit, it's a possibility. A slim possibility. But the heart of the Christian ought to be, in the face of this present evil age, that I am willing to give my life to see Jesus's kingdom come. This is how we approach it. And so this is the call. As we say, kingdom come, we've also got to be able to respond with, here I am. Take my life and let it be. consecrated, Lord, to thee. There's a few things that happen when we are willing to give our lives for Jesus. Because number one, you got to remember death is inevitable. It's coming for us all, but to be a faithful witness means to put our lives on the line because the promise of eternal life that we have in Christ. And so here's three things just quickly that putting your life on the line for Jesus gives us. Number one, we experience a more full life because we live the life we were intended to live. We live the purpose that God created us to live for. Everything else is just an imitation. But when we give our lives as Jesus gave his life to us, for him and his kingdom to come, then that is where we find true joy, peace, fulfillment, and flourishing. Second thing we find here is that we see more and more people escape the coming judgment through faith in Jesus because of our witness. And if we're not willing to lay our lives down, what gospel are we preaching? And we should not expect anybody to want to come to Jesus if we're not willing to let it cost our lives. Someone said recently that there is a direct correlation between the number of people you are seeing come to Christ and the number of people you are sharing Jesus with. And so if your life is just casually Christian, you'll have little impact on the kingdom of God that's coming. But there's fulfillment and joy and flourishing found when you put your life on the line to see God's kingdom come. And when you do, I promise you, you will see people coming to know Jesus Christ. And that'll be the greatest joy of your life, is to know that maybe through your influence, someone else came to know your Savior. We'll see more people escape this judgment. The third thing is this, that we become part of God's answer to the prayer of the Christians. How long, O Lord? And this is a prayer that comes all the way from the Old Testament, the Psalms. David would ask this question of God a lot. How long, O Lord? And God's not offended when we ask him these kind of questions. In fact, that kind of question is one of the ways that we show God in our weakness that we want him to bring about his plan, that we want to be involved in his work, that we recognize the injustices in the world, that we believe that he is sovereign and holy. Look at how the martyrs here, they did not give up the truth of God's sovereignty and holiness. They called out to him, "Oh Lord, you are holy, you are true, but God, how long? How long?" And that's our question too. And the answer to that question is answered in the sixth seal. Now, I'm running out of time, and it's Mother's Day, and you got plans. The sixth seal, I want to read it for you and just give you an overview. I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. The kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves among the rocks and the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the day, the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" This is the great leveling of humanity. All the power that people reached for will be null and void. All the people who reject the way of the Lamb will be one day together begging for their lives to be taken to avoid the judgment. What they don't realize is that if they would give up their lives in faith, that's the way to avoid the judgment and to be rescued into God's kingdom. This is the universal judgment acknowledged. There's one more seal that's going to come in chapter 8. We're not there quite yet. But here in chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, what we see is seven types of people noted. We see seven aspects of creation noted. Not that all these things will literally happen, but they are to point our imaginations to the kind of judgment that is to come for those who reject the way of the Lamb. What we see is the complete sevenfold judgment coming to fruition. It reminds me of Romans 1. Romans 1, which talks about how God can be clearly known through the creation. You see, the rocks and the mountains, the caves, everything about it point us to God's good creation and his goodness. And even though people see God clearly in his creation, they do not glorify him as God, Romans 1 says. But instead, their thinking becomes worthless. Their mindset is futile, and they seek to become their own God. What happens in Romans 1? It says that God ultimately gives them over to their desires. Do you want to be your own God? Okay. Well, I'll allow you to see where your sin takes you. And this is what happens. The world folds in. It cannot stand if God is not the one who's in charge of everything. There's only one God. And just like the four horses, the sin and rebellion of humanity always leads to death, complete death. This is the disintegration. It's the cosmic meltdown from within. It's not a meteor striking the planet like we might see in a sci-fi movie. But it's that if God turns us over to our own evil desires, and if he took his hand off for 1 second, what would happen is a complete disintegration of everything we know, and everything would be lost. And God is bringing this creation to its end. He is decreating. And some of this unraveling we see happening before our eyes. But all hope is not lost. In fact, there is reason, good reason, for more hope. The question at the end of chapter 6 is, who can stand? The answer is none of us, unless we are counted among his people in chapter 7. Chapter 7 describes, and I'll pick up the first 8 verses of chapter 7 next week, but what's described here is the fulfillment of God's people. Who can stand? Only the ones who are sealed by God. Now, there's numbers here, and verses, you know, 5, 4 through 8 kind of give us these 12 times 12 times 12 equals this 144,000. What we see is 12 times 12 times 1,000 is kind of a Hebrew way of saying this is a really, really big number. It's complete, and it's really, really, really big. In fact, it's innumerable. It's a symbol. It's not an exact number. Verse 9 tells us this because that's what John heard, and then he turns and looks, and there was a vast multitude that could not be numbered. And so you and I are invited by faith to become sealed by God. This is how he describes it. As Christians, we stand between two kingdoms and two worlds. And we have the opportunity by faith to be sealed. Ephesians 1 says we are sealed by his promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 says we were sealed for him and by him for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians says that he has put his seal on us. And so as the seals of chapter 6 are broken, the hope for Christians is in the middle of this collapse of our world that we have the only seal that can never be broken, and that is God's seal, and it's what promises us eternal life. And it's only through faith in the slaughtered lamb who stands with God at his throne at the control center of the universe. So what's our hope today? In all the pain, and there's pain on Mother's Day, in all the heartache that we see within us and around us, the hope is in what only God can do to make us his. Because a seal is a sign of ownership. And God is saying, I am, through my Holy Spirit, by your faith, because of my grace, I am giving you the gift of eternal life. And it's not up to you to keep that seal. He will keep it. And nobody who's his will be lost. We'll come back to that in chapter 7 next week. But I want to just give you this picture of the reality of the judgments and what your place is in it. Think about a timeline. Now, I said this is not a timeline, but we are on a timeline. It started at creation, and then we saw sin come into the world, But then we saw the Redeemer come to the world through Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross. So at the beginning of our timeline is the creation and the cross. At the end of our timeline is the second coming of Jesus and the consummation of all things, the recreation, the new creation. This is what is coming. And between the first and the second coming of Jesus, what we are experiencing is Jesus inaugurating his kingdom come. So we've got this horizontal time, but there's also something happening vertically on this axis is the kingdom of God is coming. And as it comes, the kingdoms of this world are bowing up. And sometimes we feel like we're caught in the middle and we're the ones getting crushed. But Jesus took on all the pain for us. And that, yes, we might experience pain in this life. But like C.S. Lewis said, we will get to the next life, maybe not without pain, but without stain. Eternity is promised for those who are sealed by Jesus Christ. That this may not be a safe world for us, but we are secure because of Jesus. That's what Revelation 6 is pointing Christians to. The unseen reality of this world, hey, we can actually see it. And the Savior is real and true. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your love and kindness. That though evil is real, you are still on the throne. That you bring it to its complete and utter demise. And God, as we experience the effects of evil, remind us in the deepest parts of our soul that we can have faith in Jesus and that he is the one who sustains us, who seals us, and who brings us unstained into eternal life with you. God, you are our only hope. Teach us to only look for hope in you. Teach us to recognize the evidence of evil in the world for what it truly is. And as we look at evil, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.